turn in your Bibles to Psalm 132. As we close out a year, it always becomes natural for us to look back. I remember as a kid watching all the news broadcasting, the cable news shows would always have these, you know, year in review. And they would go over the events that happened last year, the people who we lost, the victories that might have been won. And I don't have cable, and we, you know, when you're stuck with YouTube or Amazon Prime, I don't see those news shows. I'm sure they still make those, and those still exist. I'll see them on YouTube next week after they air tonight. But this is a time for us to look back. And Psalm 132 does just that. It begins with this call to remember. And the psalmist here who writes this psalm, we don't know when he wrote this. This could have been in the years following King David's rule. It could have been hundreds of years after King David ruled. It could have been during the exile or after the return from exile. There's this call to remember David and asking God to remember David and his descendants, David and his family, God's promise to David. And as we read this, listen for the frustration that we have in David. There's a frustration that David has, and the psalmist is voicing a frustration. Most psalms usually start off with some kind of a problem, giving it over to God, and then at the end there it's resolved. The problem might still be there, but the resolution comes with, I'm going to trust God. So listen for the problem here, and listen to the solution. And as we do this, think about your year. Think about the expectations that you had this year that maybe went unmet, and what expectations do you have about 2024? Maybe you don't have any expectations. Maybe you're not a goal setter. Maybe you're a problem solver, so you're anticipating problems. Maybe you're a little fearful about what's coming next. But whatever it might be, what God is calling us, his people, what he's calling us to today and tomorrow and the next day, day in and day out, is to set our mind on him and to see God in his rightful place in our lives. And here's the punchline about this psalm, that if your New Year's resolution is going to, if one of them might be to, I'm going to have God in the rightful place in my life, if that's your New Year's resolution, then watch out for entering into a religion of checklists. I'm going to make God king of my life. Well, that's not your job to make him king of your life. And yet we're called to recognize and make sure that he does sit on the throne of our lives. But that's not where we begin. We begin by seeing the place that he has brought us to. And if you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're lost, you're dead in sin, and you are in the wrong place. And God is calling to you this morning, as he's called to every single one of us this morning, and we're only here by his grace, and he wants to bring us into a right relationship with him. He wants to take us from being in the wrong place and bring us into the right place, which is in a relationship with him that is based on faith. We trust him. We believe he's good. We want him. We desire him. And so when we think about this next year and what it might hold, what expectations we have, what frustrations we might have, we want to come back and just and remember who we are in him and what he has promised to do. So let's learn about this message for us this morning as we read, starting in verse 1. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, saying, surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion and has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your wonderful grace, for your mercy, for your love for every single person whom you have created. That you loved the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, so that whoever would believe in you would not die but have everlasting life. Lord, that is the love that you have demonstrated towards us. And so, Lord, as we look at your word, speak to us. Let us see the face of Jesus. Let us see our need for you. Let us see your provision for us. And then, Lord, help us to have our hearts stirred. Help us to be discontent with this world and find contentment and satisfaction in you. We love you, Lord. We want to see Jesus' face. Amen. So the message is called The Rightful Place. And we start out with David expressing this discontent. It causes him to swear to the Lord. He makes a promise to the Lord, as we read in verse 2. And he says, I'm not going to go into my house. I'm not going to go to my bed. I'm not going to sleep until I find a place for the Lord. David sees that the Lord is not in his rightful place. And this becomes a convicting point for us, because then the question is for you and for me, is the Lord God, does he have his rightful place in your life? Does he have the rightful place in your family's life? Is he your God, or are you your God? Or what God are you pursuing? What are you chasing after? What is driving you day in and day out? What is it that you're trying to get out of life? Are you satisfied or are you frustrated? I think half of this psalm expresses frustration, and the other half of it expresses amazing peace and satisfaction. Our first point this morning is this: I will give God his rightful place in my life. This sounds like a New Year's resolution, and I wrote it to be like one. It's resolved. It's I will do this. It's a statement of commitment. I will give God his rightful place in my life. Not that I'm going to make him king, but I'm going to recognize that he is king and I am not. And so many of us go through our lives, walking through this life as though we're king. And we're living, or king or queen, you know, whichever crown you want to wear. But we can so easily live for ourselves, feeding our desire to be in control, feeding the hunger of our bodies, trying to satisfy the curiosity of our minds. And you know, if you're wondering why you're having frustration after frustration, difficulty after difficulty, it might just be because God is putting speed bumps in your way. He's bringing pain into your life so that you'll recognize that you're not God and that you need a rescue from somewhere other than yourself. I need a rescue and a salvation that comes from somewhere other than myself. And that's what God, from the beginning, has been pointing us toward. And what he's saying, he will provide us with what we need. But the thing is, we just don't agree with him as to what our true need is. And so if we don't agree with him, we remain in death, we remain in sin. And so the psalmist is agreeing with God when he cries out, and this is a command. He's commanding God to do something. This is pretty bold when he's saying, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. It's not that God is, the psalmist here doesn't think God's going to forget David or forget what David has gone through or forget his great promises to David. The psalmist is actually making a statement of faith saying, Lord, I believe what you said, so please do what you said you will do. I believe you're the faithful God, so I expect you to do what you said you will do. That's the statement of faith. Do you believe what is written in here or not? How is it that the people of Israel have survived as a people without a homeland, without a language? How have they survived? Most of them were living outside the land for longer than 2,000 years. Starting with the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. They come back into the land, the Romans kick them out again, and while there's always been a few Jews, a few Israelites in the land of Israel, most of them have been in exile until finally in 1948, May 14, right, Israel finds a rebirth as the state of Israel. Well, as the Jews were coming into the land beforehand with this Zionist dream to move back to the promised land, There was almost a 500,000 Jews living in Israel before World War II, and one of their leaders, David Ben-Gurion, was meeting with the British Commission that was trying to figure out how to make room for the Jews and the Arabs who lived in Palestine, because after World War I, Britain was given the mandate to keep the peace and to rule over that territory. And so they finally said, we're done with it. We can't handle this. We'll just create two nations, a Jewish state and a Palestinian state, and they called it the Peel Commission. And Lord Peel and his commissioners were sitting there, and they're interviewing David Ben-Gurion, the representative of the Jewish people. He became the first prime minister of Israel in 1948. And they asked him, they said, hey, we've interviewed the leaders of the Palestinian people, the Arab people, and they tell us they were born here. And they show us the deeds to the land that they had that were issued by the Ottoman Empire, which ruled this land before we did. So, David Ben-Gurion, where were you born? And he says, I was born in Poland. Then, what right do you have to the land here? And David Ben-Gurion was really put in a corner. And before he sat down to testify before this panel, he had to lay his hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth. And so as he's looking, as the story is retold, he sees the Bible that he had just laid his hand on, and he says, this is my people's book. This Bible, what you British highly value, we also highly value. He says, this is of my people. It was written by my people here in this land, and this tells me that this land belongs to my people. It was a great illustration. I was watching a documentary yesterday morning, and this was being described and rehearsed. And I was just in awe and just reminded that how is it that the nation of Israel as a people have survived? I believe it is a miracle of God, number one. But number two, I believe that that miracle would not have happened if it wasn't for this book, which not only do we find our spiritual salvation by reading this and understanding God's will for our life and his gift of salvation from sin and eternal life and a relationship with him in this, but the nation of Israel's language was preserved in this, in the Hebrew Old Testament. The fact that they read it and preserved it, this was the key to their survival. And so this became the deed to the land for them. And he says he pinned their survival on this book. And so do we. And that's why we're reading Psalm 132. And that's why the psalmist says, remember, O Lord, because he read what's in here. He remembered the promises which are rehearsed in this psalm. And David's heart is so stirred. He promises that he's not going to sleep at night. He's not going to go into his house. Because why? The crisis point is at verse 5. God doesn't have a place. God doesn't have a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. David is in a place of grace. God's grace has been poured out so much on him that he says, Lord, look how much you've given me. I want to give something back to you. And that ends up being David's heart in several points in his life. And at this point, when what the psalmist is describing here, David has just become king. He's just taken Jerusalem and become the king over the United Kingdom of Israel. And the Ark of God gave his people Israel, the ark, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and God said, my presence will dwell here. This is what God said about the tabernacle. He said, there I will meet you, and above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. So on the ark, it was a golden box with two angels on top of it, and right in between was called the mercy seat. And God told Moses, I will meet you there, and I will speak to you there. This was the place on earth where God had told the nation of Israel, the God of all the universe will have a place for you to meet me, a place for you to come and experience mercy, to experience forgiveness, to experience grace. And when David becomes king, the ark is not where it belongs. Before David became king, and before even King Saul, the ark was used as a lucky charm in battle by some wicked priests. They led the nation of Israel to fight the Philistines, and the ark was captured. The Philistines couldn't handle it. They eventually, because God displayed his power against them, they gave the ark back to Israel. The Israelites didn't even know how to properly handle it, so it ended up in some guy's living room in Kiriath Jearim, in the region of Ephrathah. And so the ark is in the wrong place. And David's heart is stirred, and he's realizing God has given him a place. David has a place. God has given him the nation. God has fulfilled these amazing promises to David, because David was anointed as a little boy to be the king of Israel one day. And so he's afflicted. And the affliction that he's going through is, God doesn't have the right place in my life. God doesn't have the right place in the life of the nation of Israel. So he wants to bring the ark, and he brought the ark to the capital. And they brought the tabernacle there. They established national worship of God in Jerusalem, where David was ruling, and he finally got everything made right. And that's what he's expressing here. And it's all because of God's grace. And here's the lesson about grace from this chapter. Grace is so much more than forgiveness. David was blessed with God's grace. He was given the rulership of the nation of Israel. He did nothing to deserve it. That's what grace is, something I cannot earn. And yet it's so much more than forgiveness. A lot of times when we talk about the grace of God, we think, oh, I've sinned, and so God's forgiven my sin. And we think of it as though I dug myself a hole, and grace brings me back up to ground level. And okay, I've got some sure footing, and I can start again. But grace is so much more than this. Grace is God's abundant, the pouring out of his abundant blessing on your life. And so it begins with the forgiveness of sin. But just imagine the place that you've been given in God's family. I have been given a place in God's family. You've been given a place in God's family if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. You're called a co-heir with Christ. Jesus calls you not slave, not servant, but brother and sister. You're a child of God. You have full access to the throne of mercy, that mercy seat that only the high priest could go to in the Holy of Holies in the temple, where they had to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb to atone for sins. The atonement we have in Jesus Christ, who's our greatest high priest, who's our king, pays for all of our sin, and so that means that you can approach God without having to go into a temple, without having to travel to Jerusalem. Where's the temple of God now? He has made his home in your heart if you've trusted in him. He lives in you. So wherever you go, you know, we don't have, you know, these songs are called songs of ascent. They were designed to be sung by the people as they traveled up to Mount Zion to worship the Lord. They would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem a couple times a year. Every day, as you walk through your day, as you walk through your year, your life is a pilgrimage. Your life is a walk, not to God, but a walk with God if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. So as you start your new year, you're not starting anything. You're continuing your walk with God. And you need to be aware of that. I need to be aware of that. I need to understand, before I can say I want God to have the rightful place in my life, I need to understand the rightful place he's brought me to, the place I have no right to, I don't deserve the place that I have in his family. You don't deserve the place you have in his family. But once you understand that grace is so much more than forgiveness, but that you've been elevated to the position of son and daughter of the Most High, and you have full access to the throne of grace, I mean, reflect on that. Let that stir your heart, that God loves you so much that he gave himself to you. And he opened up He threw wide open the gates of the kingdom of God so that you could come in simply by trusting in him. So this cry to remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, how this was his heart. David, his heart was stirred. He wanted God to have the rightful place in his own life, in the nation of Israel, and he's been given such an amazing place himself, and he's just responding to God's grace. Roman numeral 2 says, I can enter God's presence with joyful worship. So this frustration that came in the midst of, just think about how frustrated the priests must have been. And David's feeling that frustration. That the tabernacle is in one place. The ark ended up in another place. The king is up in Jerusalem now. And so where are the people supposed to congregate? And so David's bringing it all to one place. And so the people hear about this. Verse 6 says, behold, meaning look. We've heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field. This is one of the verses I struggled with as I was studying this chapter. I was wondering, what is it? We heard of it. We found it. What have we heard of? What are we finding? I thought, well, maybe it's the vow. Maybe it's the promise. Maybe. And so after good discussion, after some good commentaries, you know, you read a little bit further, and of course, context gives you the answer. It's the ark. The ark was literally in Ephrathah. That's the region north of Jerusalem. We understand its connection to Bethlehem, but it also makes reference to Kiriath Jearim. What is Kiriath Jearim? That's the place where the ark was. And when he says, we found it in the field of Ja'ar, Jearim is plural for Ja'ar. Ja'ar means woods. So Kiriath Jearim means the city of woods, and the field of Ja'ar means the field of woods. So he's just talking about the place where the ark is. So I wrestled, and you know, sometimes you're just wondering, what's the deep meaning in this? There was no deep meaning. It was just geography. The ark's over there. And so the people are saying, we heard that the ark is in the wrong place. And the point is that David was bringing it to the right place. And so the people then are responding, and I can enter into God's presence now with joyful worship. And that's what the people are expressing. We heard that it was over there. David's bringing it to where we can go and worship. So let us go into his dwelling place. Again, the ark was God's dwelling place for the nation of Israel. The ark itself is a picture of us, of Jesus. Jesus is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. And the ark, it was just simply a wooden box overlaid with gold. And inside of it was a copy of the Ten Commandments, a copy of the law. Remember Aaron's rod, which it budded. It was this dead piece of wood that leaves came out of it. And as a sign that Aaron would be the high priest, that symbol of the priesthood was placed in the ark. Also a bowl of manna, that bread that came from heaven, it was placed inside the ark that sustained the people while they were in the wilderness. This all becomes a representative of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is, he called himself the bread that comes down from heaven. We have to partake of him if we want to live. Jesus also is the one who perfectly fulfills the law. And it's the blood of Jesus through which we come to our Father in heaven. And Jesus is the one who is on that mercy seat for us. So this is the dwelling place of God. Let us go into his dwelling place. In order to come to the Father, I have to come into Christ. Let us worship at his footstool. David calls the ark the footstool. He says, David says in 1 Chronicles 28:2, I wanted to build a temple where the ark of the Lord's covenant could be placed as a footstool for our God. I have made preparation for building it. I like going, when I get home today, I'll sit on the couch and I'll put my, I don't have a footstool, but I've got a coffee table. And we don't have any rules about feet not being on the coffee table, usually. I'll put my feet up on the coffee table. I will rest because I'll be tired. Does the Lord get tired? Does the Lord need a footstool? It's the picture here of rest. Why does God need to rest? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4, it describes rest in three different ways. God rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired after creating everything that he's created, but to show that it's complete. It was perfect. So again, it's a picture of the perfection. So when we rest, the idea is, I'm done. My labor is done. What God made is good. It also then represents It represents the promised land. Israel was going to enter into God's rest by entering into the promised land. So God provides us perfection. He then provides us a place to worship. And the people of Israel needed a place to call home. So God provides us a home. And finally, we think of heaven, the eternity with God. That's the eternal rest we look forward to. And so when we enter into Christ, we actually enter into his rest. It's his footstool, the ark is. And the Psalms calls the earth his footstool in other places. Has God really set his feet on the earth? Yes, he has. He truly has. When Jesus came in the flesh and walked on this earth, I'm being over literal here, but literally he did. He walked on this earth. And so he set his feet here and he will once again. But this is the idea of the footstool here is that this is where God comes down to meet with us. David understood that God didn't physically dwell in the ark, and that's not where he existed. Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, he tells the people, God doesn't actually live in a place made with human hands, but God has chosen to dwell with us in this way, in this manner. And so that all of that points to Jesus. On this side of the cross, 2,000 years after the cross, we understand that all that Old Testament covenant, the ark, the temple, pointed to Jesus, and we enter into rest, a right relationship with God, the place he has calling us to by entering into a relationship, trusting in Jesus. So sin disrupts relationship and distorts worship. And so David's heart is stirred because he wants the people to worship God in the right way. He wants God to have the right place in the place of the nation of Israel. And so he calls the people here to come with him, and they say, let us go. Look in verse 6, 7, and even in verse 8, what the people are doing. We heard, we found. Verse 7, let us go, let us worship. The call here then, the people then say, arise, O Lord, to your resting place. Get up, Lord, and come and join us. We want to worship you. Be with us. Verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your godly ones sing for joy. You know what's really exciting here is when you find one guy in the Bible quoting another guy somewhere else. Psalms 8, 9, and 10 are simply quoting King Solomon when he prayed to dedicate the temple. So look at Psalm 9, 10, and 11 while I read what King Solomon prayed. And I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles 6. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. So he's just quoting, the call here is for the people to come back to worship God. Come back to having God in the right place in your life. And so just what King Solomon prayed, the psalmist is praying here. The people are shouting this out. These are all the people talking. And they're saying, God, come and join us and be with us. And then verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed. I struggled with this verse as well because I was wondering, what's he talking about? Do not turn the face of your anointed. Well, that's exactly what Solomon says. Do not turn away the face of your anointed. In Solomon's prayer, he was the anointed one. And he was saying, I'm coming to you, Lord. Don't turn my face away from you. Let me access you. Let me come into your presence. The faithful son was not Solomon. Solomon was not the perfect son of David. When God made that promise to David, David, one of your descendants will sit on the throne of David forever. Everyone's wondering, is it going to be the next king? Is it Solomon, or is it the next one after that? And as you turn the pages of scripture, you find out failure after failure after failure. Even the best king, Solomon, becomes an utter failure. Hezekiah, yeah, he didn't do so well either. The Lord was gracious with these guys. But then there's some terrible, terrible kings that you're just wondering, why doesn't the Lord just wipe Jerusalem off the face of the earth? Well, you're not alone in thinking that. The Lord was thinking that. He wanted to do that. But over and over again, he would say, for the sake of my servant David, I'm going to let the dynasty go on. And we're waiting for this faithful son, the faithful son that God provides. God is the way for us to meet him. God provided the way for us to meet with him. This is Jesus. And Jesus is that descendant of David that was promised so long ago. And so when we get to verse 10, we see this, for the sake of your servant David. In the Old Testament, people would pray and approach God like this, and they would come and they'd say, O Lord God of Abraham, O Lord God of Isaac and Jacob, remember your promises to our fathers. O Lord God of David, remember David. But we don't pray like that today. Whose name do we recall when we pray? Jesus' name, A plus. You got it. But it's still in the name of David. So often when David is referred to in the Old Testament, it's pointing forward to Jesus. We come to the God of the universe in the name of the Son of David, a title that Jesus bore. And when they called Jesus, oh, Son of David, remember the blind men calling out, Son of David, calling for healing? Jesus didn't say, oh, no, that's not me. Don't call me that. Jesus accepted that title because that was his title. And so the psalmist here says, Lord, for the sake of your servant David, just like verse 1, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf. So for the sake of your servant David, don't turn away the face of your anointed. The word anointed here in the Hebrew is Mashiach. It's the same word as Christ. They mean the same thing, anointed one. So he's saying, don't turn the face of your anointed. I was wondering about this because when I first read it, and sometimes I read things too quickly. Some of you have experienced this from me. I read an email from you and I totally biff it because I read it too quickly. And then you say, no, that's not what I said. And God here gave me grace. Let me read it a second time. At first I thought it said, don't turn your face away. Like, you know, Lord, please look at me. Don't turn your face away. And that's how it's usually rendered. I mean, in the Old Testament, a lot of prophets are saying, Lord, don't turn your face away. Look at us. But in this way, it's saying, don't turn away the face of your anointed. So I think two senses here. I'm coming to God. I want to see him. But I also understand I'm not the anointed. And you're not the anointed. That the anointed is the Son of David. It's Jesus Christ. So when he comes, we want him to look on us and we don't want him to be rejected. We want him to be able to enter into the presence of God on our behalf. We need someone to go in and represent us. So please accept this offering. Accept this representative on my behalf because I cannot cut it. Jesus is the perfect Son who can enter in to the presence of God because he perfectly fulfills the law of God. He's the perfect high priest, and he became the perfect sacrifice, and his blood is able to atone for my sin and for yours, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Roman numeral 3 says, God proved himself faithful, that we have a faithful God. As we're making our New Year's resolutions here, you know, I will give God the rightful place in my life, and I can enter into God's presence with joyful worship. We do this because he's faithful. And here's the thing. On Roman numeral 2, I thought about saying I will enter God's presence with joyful worship, but I thought, well, man, if I'm honest, I try to enter God's presence sometimes, but I just can't muster up the joy very well. I can be a little bit too much glass half empty. And I kind of enter into God's presence with a complaint on my heart rather than with praise on my lips or praise on my heart. So here's the thing. I changed the word to can because when you reflect on everything that God's grace does for you, you have no reason to stay back. You have every reason to boldly go before that throne of grace, to boldly approach God. And as you reflect on who you are in Christ, it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. And this is what disappoints us. Because we want people to listen to me. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look at the bone I have to pick. Look at the issue I have. And God's saying, no, it's not about you. It's about Jesus and what you do with him. And so often we want to be recognized for what we have contributed. Or even sometimes it's woe is me. And when I've got the complaint on my heart, I can be so wrapped up in my woe is me and my self-pity, that I let that become greater than the great grace of God. And shame on me for doing that. And I love how the Lord knows that I will do that. And he just says, yes, Josh, that's nice. But let's look at the cross. And let's look at the empty tomb and look at Jesus right here. And because Jesus can enter fully into the presence of God, you're already fully in the presence of God. And I have such a, I appreciate God so much because he's so gentle with me. He's so loving and he's walking with me. And when I'm kind of, you know, taking the steps back and wanting to have my pity party, God's there with me. And he's like, I'm never going to leave you, Josh. I'm never going to forsake you. I'll be here with you. I'm ready to listen to you. And so the psalmist is like, remember, Lord, don't forget. And God says, I've not forgotten. And the psalmist says, arise, O Lord, to your resting place. And God says, I'm here. And the psalmist says, for the sake of your servant David, don't turn your face away from your anointed. Don't turn away the face of your anointed. And God says, he has full access, and so do you. So God has proved himself faithful. And we appeal to God through Jesus, the son of David. So the Lord has sworn to David, and here's the recounting of what God swore to David. See, and this is held in comparison to what David swore. I mean, this is what we do, right? We get so high and mighty. I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to go home until I get this done. That's what David is saying. Until the Lord has a place. And later in life, David says, oh, I'm living in a palace. God's living in a tent. And he goes to the prophet Nathan and says, I'd love to build a house for God. God's built a house for me. I'd love to build him a house. And God comes through the prophet Nathan later on and says, no, David, you're not going to build a house for God. He's going to build you an enduring house. And the house of David will reign forever on the throne of David. And we see that that's the son of David, Jesus. And so we come to God through that son. And the Lord swore to David. He promised. And verse 11 says, it's a truth from which he will not turn back. Jesus will not fail us. It's the fruit of the body of David. And it's now on the throne in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. But one day his feet will be on this earth again, and he will reign from Jerusalem, and he will rule this earth. Verse 12 describes the condition for David's sons. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I teach them, then they shall sit upon the throne forever. And we know the story. None of them did, but one. Jesus, who perfectly kept the law, he will sit on David's throne forever. We praise God because of this. We appeal to God through him. And it's that faithful son who established the new covenant. And that new covenant, which was inaugurated through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it's a covenant. Rather than us having to go to a place where God says he will meet us, he says, I'm going to come. The Father and I are going to come. And I love the wording from John chapter 15 and found again in 1 John. He says, I will abide with you. I will come and make my home in you. So make your home in me. This is all about the place, the rightful place. Do you see yourself as belonging to God? You can't belong to God unless you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And once you do that, he comes and makes his rightful place in your life. And he's the one who does it. We just need to recognize it. Roman numeral 4, and we close out our passage with this. Another resolution. I am resolved. I will trust in God's provision and timing. So I'm going to give God the rightful place in my life, and I'm able to enter into his presence with joyful worship as I reflect on who I am in him, what he's done for me, that he has proved himself faithful. And because of that certainty of the past, I can go forward trusting in his provision and in his timing. We don't like this because we'd rather have God be the genie coming out of the bottle. Lord, provide me with A, B, C, and D, and I'd like it tomorrow at 3, and then maybe again the next day at 2 o'clock. You know, we want it on our terms. And yet God is saying, you know, I think one day God, when we're in heaven, God will say, here's what you asked for. Here's what I wanted to provide for you. Here's what I was offering you if you just trusted me. Here was my plan and here was your plan. And we're going to look at that and say, whoa, if I had only trusted, or praise God, I trusted. And look at verse 13. Here's what God has already done. The Lord has chosen Zion. It was a done deal. It was his. He has desired it for his habitation. So when David said, oh, God's presence needs to come to Jerusalem, that wasn't David's doing. That was God's doing. David was carrying out the will of God, whether he knew it or not. It was God's doing. And God says, this is my resting place. So in contrast to what all the people were doing, we heard, we found, let us go, let us worship, let the priests be clothed with righteousness. Now God says, all right, listen to what I'm going to do. So the desire of our heart is that we will worship God, and then God makes it entirely possible, and then he is the one who's doing all the doing. The Lord has chosen. The Lord has desired. Verse 14, this is his, he calls it his resting place. I will dwell here. I desired it. Verse 15, I abundantly bless and satisfy the needy with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. The prayer was, let the priests be clothed with goodness, but God says salvation. This is the Hebrew word yesha. It's the root of Jesus' name, Yeshua. Jesus' name itself means salvation. When we are clothed in the robes of Jesus, when we put off the old and put on Christ, we are putting on Yeshua. We're putting on salvation. And the godly ones will sing aloud for joy. And then God says, I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. The word here, spring forth, means to branch out. Jesus is called the branch. He's called the root or the stem of Jesse, the picture of the family tree of David being cut off at the stump, and it becomes the stump of Jesse. And then Isaiah 11 talks about the root of Jesse, this new little sapling growing out of the dead tree. That's the picture of Jesus branching forth. He says, I've prepared a lamp for mine anointed. David is called the lamp of Israel. And David is out fighting, and he's almost killed by a Philistine, I think a relative of Goliath. And his men come and, you know, they say, hey, you're not coming out to battle with us anymore. You need to stay home, otherwise the lamp of Israel will be extinguished. So the picture of the lamp here is the kings of Israel. God's going to preserve the kingdom. He prepared the lamp, his Messiah, his anointed one. And God says that he will clothe the enemies with shame. He's going to bring complete victory for the nation of Israel, complete victory for the church of Christ, complete victory for you. Everything you need to be victorious in, God will bring victory in your life. Now, we have our list of, well, God, I would really like it if I could be successful at this. I have a really bad habit here. I have a bad failing here. And, you know, there are some things that we're just not going to experience 100% complete victory in on our terms in this life. Why? Because God's going to remind us that we need him. His goal isn't to make us perfect and eternal beings here on this planet Earth. My body's still going to waste away. The curse of sin and death has already dealt the fatal blow to my hands, to my mind, to my heart. This body is dead as far as I'm concerned. But when it's dead, I will be present with the Lord, and he will give me a new body one day, praise the Lord, that will never have tasted or touched sin. I don't know what that's like, but we're going to find out. And so the enemies will be clothed with shame. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but upon himself, his crown will shine. And this word shine again means to blossom. Jesus is going to blossom. He's the branch. He's going to shine forth. As we come to the end of our passage, and here's what we learn. As I trust in God's provision and timing, David wanted to build the temple of God, but God said, David, this is not for you to do. Your son will do it, but thank you very much. Instead, God says, I'm going to do something great for you, and he gives him this amazing promise. So David submitted his plans and desires to God. So for the year 2024, you need to submit your plans and your desires to God. Don't be so resolved about your New Year's resolutions that when you fail, the whole world comes collapsing down around you. Because it's not for you to hold it up. Rather, take your heart's desires, take your goals, and hold them with an open hand to God and say, Lord, you're God, I am not. Here's some things I would like, but Lord, help me. Lord, give me the strength. Walk me through this, Lord, and show me what you want of me. So rather than us saying what our goals will be for 2024, how about we go to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want for 2024? Psalm 132 points both to the first and the second comings of Jesus. So it's a reminder that we live in this tension. Again, we don't know when the psalmist wrote this. It could have been during Solomon's lifetime. It could have been after Nehemiah. And we just got done studying Nehemiah earlier this year and how the people returned and the challenge they had. But they didn't have a king when they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They were longing for that king. And so today, even though we have King Jesus, we're longing for his return. We're awaiting his return. And so as you go into 2024, let's walk into 2024 with that sense of messianic expectation, that hope, wanting to see Jesus, but we don't have to see him in person to see him each day. I want to experience him every day. I want to trust in him every day. And I'm going to start by crying out to him and saying, remember, O Lord, thank you for being faithful. Lord, my heart is not content. So Lord, maybe you don't have the right place in my life. Maybe there's something I need to confess. Maybe I need to trust you. Maybe the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart because you haven't trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And maybe 2024 is the year for you to become a child, a son or daughter of the Most High, recognizing that you need a Savior, that you need to be forgiven. I hope that's the case. Final point is this. Believers are now priests who should sing aloud for joy. You know, again, we don't enjoy the Lord as we ought. And I think we have trouble believing that the Lord enjoys us. We get so focused. Some of you aren't here. This is my, the same sad old song that I keep singing. But I want to enjoy God, and I do enjoy God. And I keep going back to the trough of my self-pity, and God keeps pulling me back and saying, look at what I've done for you. Look at who you are. Look at the wonderful family of God you have. You're a son of the Most High God. You're a daughter of the Most High God. Do you recognize what God has done for you and who you are in him? And no longer do we have to go to a temple. No longer do we rely on priests, but you are called priests of the Most High. You are a nation of priests. I mean, think about that. You have a priestly ministry to go and worship God and then to lead other people in worshiping God. So how should the worship leader open up the worship set? The first song of the morning, should it be, Woe is Me? Should it be, Lord, you've not done enough? Should it be, Why have you forgotten me, O God? I mean, any worship song that started that way, we'd want to be walking out of here and find a different church. Let's find the happy songs. These are joyful songs because God has done wonderful things. And so we need to sing aloud for joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your great kindness to us. Lord, we don't walk as we ought, but that was our problem to begin with. And you have given us Jesus Christ who walked perfectly for us. He is the perfect son. He is the perfect sacrifice. And Father, we just thank you for bringing us into a right relationship with you. And all we have to do to access it is say, Yes, Lord, I've sinned. Yes, Lord, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, your gift to me, your wonderful and marvelous grace. Thank you for adopting me into your family. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus, which washes away all my sin. Thank you for making me a temple of God, that you would come and live in me. Why would you want to do that? But that you would want to do that. I am so thankful. Lord, use us as we go from here. Lord, we pray for the year of 2024. We just ask that you would make your people a mighty lamp, pointing to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. Lord, may we experience, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the pain, regardless of the mountaintops or deep valleys, let us experience the nearness of God this year in such a way that we want to boast about our God, that we want to talk about him and tell people about him. Lord, free us from that morbid self-interest. Free me, Lord God, from the woe is me disease. And cause the song on my lips, on the song on our lips, to start with thank you, God. We praise you, God. We need you, God. We have you, God. And we love you back. In Jesus' name, amen.